As we continue our study through the book of Hebrews, we've been going through Hebrews chapter 12, and this morning I'd like to take the block of verses 12 through 17 into our consideration this morning. But let's pick up our text in verse 1 of chapter 12 so we can try and keep as much of the context in our minds as we can. As the Apostle Paul, remember, he's addressing his Hebrew brethren, his brethren who are familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, the promises of God, and so forth. And he says, beginning in verse 1, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Here we see in verse 12 especially, and 13, a picture, a word picture, an image of a very depressed and despondent person. When the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees," it conjures up in our minds those caricatures of the person who is afraid, like those cartoon characters or those persons in the comedy movies where their knees are knocking together because they are so afraid and their eyes are bugged out of their heads and there is no strength in their arms. They just hang limply at their sides. And this is the image that the Apostle Paul is trying to present to his listeners, because he knows that being men, they have all faced a very similar situation where they have become so fearful that it has nearly paralyzed them in their fear, that they felt as though their arms had no strength in them, that their knees could hardly hold them up anymore, that they were afraid to face the present, or they feared to face the future. When we are faced with the adversities that are an inescapable part of living life in a fallen world, we are met with the strong temptation to yield to apprehension and dread. As fallen creatures, we are born into this world, first of all, in a state of rebellion against God. That's how we're born into this world. We are in rebellion against Him. And we have a native fear of God. Now, this fear of God, this native fear of God, is not the healthy fear of God, where we're afraid of God in the sense that we understand His power, that He is capable of doing anything, but though we are afraid of Him, that still we are also comforted in our minds because Christ has died for our sins, and now God is our Father and treats us as His sons, as Paul continues to exhort over and over, that's not the native kind of fear of God. The native kind of fear of God that enters the heart of every man is a genuine, paralyzing kind of fear of God, where they are innately aware that this great, powerful, supernatural being is angry with them. Men walk around with an innate sense of a supreme being being very angry with them. And you see it being addressed in various ways by the pagan and unbelieving mind. You see so often that the pagan and unbelieving man first of all tries to justify and rationalize his sin. What he is trying to do in essence is convince God that his sin really isn't sinful, that it's okay, in order that God would stop plaguing him in his mind. Leave me alone, God, in other words. Because what I'm doing is not really a bad thing, it's a good thing. After all, this is how I was created, or some other such thing. The unconverted man spends his life trying to rationalize and justify his sin. And he'll try to get as many people as he can to follow him, to embrace as many people as he can in his particular lifestyle, because he thinks that numbers will grant him protection from the divine wrath. That's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 1. They know these things intuitively are wrong, but they not only do them, but they try to encourage others to do the same thing, to come into their same depraved lifestyle in order to rationalize and justify their sin. In essence, in the halls of his own conscience, he is trying to convince God that his sin isn't really sinful, or explain to God that even if it is sinful, he's not really responsible for it, because after all, God, you created me. I was created this way. So my sin, if it is sin, really resides in you. You're responsible. You bear the burden of guilt, as we see so many in the homosexual and lesbian communities attempting to do. But the converted man spends his life not trying to rationalize and justify his sin. It's still our tendency. It's still what we are inclined to do. So while the unconverted man spends his life trying to rationalize and justify his sin, the converted man, post-conversion, after his conversion, spends his life not trying to justify and rationalize his sin, but instead to rest his guilt-ridden conscience on the atoning work of Christ. But whenever we are faced with some kind of circumstances, situations, a life situation which has impacted us deeply, brought tremendous discomfort, emotional grief or distress, the strongest tendency in everyone's life, converted, unconverted, is to want to take control back out of God's hands. That we don't want to have to exist in this state, in this realm where life is out of our controls. We want to have control of these things. And it is in an acquiescence, a recognition, an acceptance of the fact, a dawning awareness of the fact, that life is out of our hands, that it creates such a despondency, a depression, if you will, so that the man feels as though he has no strength. The woman feels as though they have no strength. You've seen those commercials on television for the depression medication. They do an awesome job, I think, of depicting a person in a depressed state. They show these people and you become depressed watching these depressed people. It's awful. You know, you see even the dog is sad. But we know, we understand that this is the sign, this is the image of the depressed person, that it is the person that is extremely withdrawn. They withdraw from life. They become so inwardly focused, so introverted, that they can scarcely interact with another person. They are consumed within their own thoughts. And they are weak and unable to shake off this lethargy, to break out of this depression, and to re-engage in life because they are afraid. Our mental health professionals have somewhat recently come up with a descriptive disorder for those who return from combat duty and have been engaged in warfare and have been shot at, maybe have been wounded, have seen their friends shot, killed, horribly maimed, and stuff like that. And they call it post-traumatic stress disorder. And they know that this is a real thing, that men's minds, in attempting to cope with the trauma that they experienced on the battlefield, causes all kinds of bizarre behavior. But what it amounts to is the same kind of thing. It's this reality that we are faced with. God is in control of life. We're not. And it's how we respond to this that is so very crucial, so very important. And the Apostle Paul is not ignoring the reality of the fact that we will have to struggle with stress in our lives. But he is trying to give his brethren, he is trying to give instruction to the church to how they can engage in life in a proactive way, and not yield, not give in to the impact of this kind of stress. To not allow the stress to so move them in this direction of becoming withdrawn. And so he says, yeah, chastening is not joyful in the present, it's painful. He says, I know that. I know that. To deny that is unreality. He says, I know it's painful. Admit the pain. When you spank your child for misbehavior, did you ever tell them that's not painful? No! It's painful and you know it's painful. And you do it to get their attention. And so that's what God uses, pain. And he says, but strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Don't forget, God's your Father. He's dealing with you as sons. It's not like the world is recklessly in chaos and disorder, that it has no meaning, that we can't make sense out of it. That's how the unconverted approach it. That God is capricious in His dealing with men and inflicting pain. That's how you will see the unconverted describing a God who would inflict pain on people. That He is malicious, He is malevolent. But the Scriptures over and over again say no, that He's righteous, He is just, and He is loving. And the Apostle Paul says, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, so you won't go from bad to worse, in other words. That's what he is saying. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Straighten the path so that things don't go from bad to worse. But rather, that you would be healed. Healed? Healed? Healed! Healed from the effect of sin and depravity. So that God would, it's a work of grace. God's chastisement in our lives is a work of grace. So that He would move us from the sin which is negative into a position where we are more holy. We are more righteous. We have a greater love and appreciation for holiness and righteousness. And he says, so we need to fight against these tendencies, these weak hands and feeble knees. And he says that essentially the two primary reasons to fight against these tendencies are, first of all, that we would be better able, better prepared to run the race of faith with endurance. As he said earlier on in verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, that we would never let leave our minds the fact that we are going home to Jesus, to someone who loves us perfectly and completely. We will never be safer anywhere else but when we are at home with Jesus in His embrace. We will never feel more complete. I know this is hard to imagine for men and women, to think that they would have a greater sense of completion in a relationship with another being than they could have with their husband or wife, their boyfriend or girlfriend. But this is the truth of it. That when we go home to be with Jesus, that there in the loving embrace of Jesus' arms, we will feel, we will experience, have a sense and awareness of greater completion than is ever possible here on this life and in any relationship you can have in this mortal, carnal realm. And so, the first reason that we need to fight against this is that we can run our race of faith with endurance, but also, secondly, that we would be able to encourage others who are also running with us and not discourage them. So that we're not throwing banana peels of discouragement in front of their feet while they're running, causing them to fall and stumble. We have to be mindful at all times that we are in the midst of a spiritual war, a battle for your souls and the souls of those around you. To remember that there is a real devil, a diabolical, fiendish opponent, who wants to see you ruined and miserable so that you are of no good to the kingdom of God in bringing men to righteousness through preaching the gospel. He wants to nullify, to negate that in your lives. And so that is the second reason we need to be mindful. We need to remember that in this battle for our hearts, here is the challenge that faces us, dear ones, to face every battle believingly rather than unbelievingly, to face every distress, every stressful situation, every challenge with the thought in our mind that this came to me from the hand of God. This is a test. This is intended for my improvement. And to not meet it in a secular or unbelieving way. To remember that the Lord is on our side in this. He is not against us. He is not turned against you. That's what Paul has reminded us of just previously here in this passage. to not allow the difficulties in our lives to cause us to think that God has become our enemy. He's not. These are signs of His love, if you are truly a son of His. And in order to prove that you're not illegitimate, to remember that everything that confronts you this day is ordered by God. This has come to you from the sovereign will of God and only passes to you after it has gone through, from the hand of God, that it's delivered to you from the very hand of God. That's how we have to remind ourselves all the time. This is life. So we don't start thinking that what has happened is just a random act, that God had nothing to do with it. And sometimes you'll hear preachers preaching sermons that God had nothing to do with this. This came from the devil. But loved ones, this is the surest way to apostasy. This is the seed, the beginning of apostasy. To credit to anything other than God ultimacy in life is the seed, the beginning of apostasy, a departing from faith. A mind that is secular, a heart that is secular, is a mind or a heart that forgets God and fails to take into account God's closeness to us in a moment-by-moment basis. Fails to take into account His sovereignty in our lives. A secular mind is not necessarily a mind that emphatically denies the existence of God. A secular mind is a mind that simply fails to take God into account regarding the day-to-day details of life. A secular mind is a mind that compartmentalizes life so that there are no integral connections between the various aspects of life, but rather there's a spiritual compartment to life, and then there are all these other compartments to life. And that these things have no interconnection. That's a secular mind. And we must fight against these tendencies and constantly be reminding ourselves that everything falls to us directly from God's hands after His infinite and eternal will had decreed it in eternity past. And that it is what is best for us. And brings God the most glory. And so it is in strengthening our weak hands and our feeble knees that we are helped in our own spiritual lives, as well as we are able to help others in their spiritual lives. Here Paul says in verse 14, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." If the children of God grow impatient when they are under some affliction or strain, stress, they will not be able to walk peaceably either with God or men. They will not be able to live holy lives. They will be agitated. They will be easily annoyed. They will be a distraction to others in their spiritual pursuits. But faith, confidence in God, that He is good, and that everything He does is good, is what will enable us to follow peace and live in holiness. And this is a crucial step in any person's calling, to follow that calling peaceably and piously. Whatever your vocational calling, whatever your calling is in this life, that you would strive as much as is possible with you to be at peace with men and with God, and to live holy lives in whatever situation you find yourself. It is the duty of Christians, even when they are suffering, to follow peace with all men, and even those who may have been instrumental in your suffering. And this is probably the hardest lesson to learn, to not allow bitterness to reign in our hearts toward those who have been the cause of imparting suffering in their lives. This has got to be the hardest lesson. At least it surely is for me. But God will keep at us until we get it. That you can rest assured of. This is what Christ has called His people to. He has called us to a ministry of reconciliation. That we have to be prepared to be reconciled to all men. Sufferings can easily sour a person's spirit and make them easily annoyed, make them a peevish person, easily put out of sorts. But the children of God ought not to be so. Instead, they should seek peace and pursue it with all men. Peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, the Apostle Paul says here. Peace and holiness are integrally connected together. And yet we should never leave holiness in order to pursue peace. We cannot compromise in order to achieve peace. And this is a difficult challenge, certainly a difficult balance in our lives, to try and seek peace, to pursue it with all men, and yet at the same time to not compromise. But that's our aim, that's our goal. But a peaceful life, a placid holiness in our lives is a lifestyle that we must strive to develop, because it is that kind of a lifestyle which makes us suitable citizens of the heavenly kingdom, where our sufferings and afflictions are not recognized as being delivered to us as just chastisements from our Heavenly Father for the purpose of our improvement. They will most certainly become the cause of our apostasy and our eventual spiritual demise. That if we begin to look at life as being disconnected from the sovereign hand and the sovereign will of God, pretty soon it will impact and affect all of our lives, our whole way of thinking, until we eventually depart entirely from the faith. And so we must look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, the Apostle Paul says in verse 15, lest any root of bitterness spring up in us to cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator, profane person, like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And here the Apostle Paul reminds us. He strengthens his warning to not fall short of the grace of God with an example, and that example is the life of Esau. Esau, the firstborn, who sold his birthright for a morsel of food, a moment's pleasure, a moment's relief from the stress of life. He walked away from the covenant of God for an instant. And here is the nature of apostasy, and that it is in failing to put sufficient weight on the grace of God that is at work in our lives. The nature of apostasy is to grieve the Holy Spirit who resides in the very hearts of God's elect, who is put there as a guarantee of our salvation. The nature of apostasy is to become bankrupt in our spiritual accounts due to our neglect, our apathy, our failure at due diligence. And where apostasy begins to grow, there you'll find its consequences to be springing up to a root of bitterness that causes trouble and defiles many. The root of bitterness produces bitter fruit. To us as individuals and to those around us, it produces corrupt principles. And apostates generally grow from worse to worse until they fall into the worst kinds of wickedness, which either ends in outright despair or else it ends in atheism. And by their corrupt principles and practices, their corrupt lifestyles, many are defiled. Many are tainted by those same bad principles, those same corrupt principles and practices and lifestyle, and drawn into the same defiling practices, so that churches suffer. We see it all the time. We are in danger of it ourselves. And so the Apostle Paul strengthens the warning with the example of Esau's life, though he was born within the nurturing confines of the church. The birthright was his as the firstborn. And as such, he was entitled to all of the privileges that went along with it. The privilege in his family of being the prophet, priest, and king to his family. And he sold his birthright for a morsel because he valued it so lightly. He sold his birthright with all the privileges attending it. And so do all apostates. They give up all the glories of the heavenly kingdom for a moment's relief. What they think is a moment's relief. But what utter foolishness. Because we can look back and we can see in Esau's sin that not only did he forfeit his birthright, but he was troubled in his conscience by the knowledge and awareness of that for his whole life. His conscience was constantly sore because of that. And though he wanted to buy it back with tears, he couldn't. It was too late. For a moment's recklessness. And so we ought to take heed then, dear ones. This is what Paul is getting at. To walk closely with the Lord, that we would not be easily carried away by the lust of our flesh. Esau made a rash bargain, and God in his righteousness ratified and confirmed that rash decision. It could not be reversed. And here is apostasy. The nature of it is to prefer the gratification of the flesh to the blessing of God and a heavenly inheritance. And there will come a time when all sinners will wish they could buy back their birthright at any cost. They will wish for it with tears and cries and not be able to regain it. God will by no means grant release to those who bargain away their birthright, make a pact with the devil, as it were, for a moment's pleasure. And so we ought never to give up our holy religion, no matter what is offered us in exchange. Let us never lose heart, even if we suffer greatly for religion's sake. Let us never sell our birthright for a morsel of bread or a moment's ease in this world. Will you please pray with me? Father, we thank you for this exhortation from Paul to his brethren that comes to us thousands of years later, reminding us the importance, the significance of living upright and holy lives. And I pray, Father, that you would hold us closely to yourself. Don't let us go, Lord, though we are weak and feeble and failing people. Draw us back to yourself, Lord. Stir up in our hearts a love for you, a devotion to you. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to remember that every difficult situation that comes our way comes from the loving hand of a loving Father for our good. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.